You may have noticed that I am not Tom Crow, and suddenly the backlog in the foyer makes all the sense to you. Tom, unfortunately, couldn't be here with us today. He is recovering from an illness that hit him late in the week last week. So I have the privilege of being before you this morning. And this morning I'm going to continue a series that I've entitled The Essentials of Discipleship. As I've shared from what's commonly known as the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, I've been sharing what the expectations, the very high standard of living that is required for those who proclaim the name of Jesus. If you claim to be a Christian, then these are the characteristics that should be demonstrated in the way that you live. Remember, beatitude is simply the Latin word for blessed, and in my opinion, the best understanding of blessed is deeply contented. Contentment is the essential attitude for a disciple of Jesus. And as we've been looking at these qualities and these characteristics of those that are said to be blessed, what we've been looking at, again, are the essentials of discipleship. Jesus was addressing his disciples with this message, not the crowds. And not just these Beatitudes, but really the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapters 5 through 7. He's calling them to a higher standard. He's addressing the high cost of being his disciple. And these statements, again, really deal with the attitude that is expected of a disciple of Christ. These are the inward character traits that must be present in the life of a believer. This is the beginning of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, one of his followers that is supposed to be set apart. Discipleship is hard. The standard that Jesus sets for his disciples is hard. The cost is great. We are to surrender everything. Right? Jesus says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's not easy. Jesus taught his disciples, and he expected their behavior to conform to what he was teaching them. He expected his disciples to conform their lives to his instructions. The Hebrew idea of teaching is that it is to bring about a change in life, a difference in behavior. The goal of teaching is to change the way that we live. If your life doesn't change, then you've not been taught. You've learned nothing. Actually, you've heard nothing. So if after hearing these words, there is no change, no difference in behavior or observable attitude adjustment, then we simply are just wasting our time this morning. And so as we turn to Matthew chapter 5 and prepare to hear the very words of God, I ask you to approach this time in an introspective way. Ask God to search you this morning. Ask him to show you the areas of your life that must change if you call yourself a disciple. So I'll read from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. We're going to look specifically at verse 9 this morning. And so if you are able, would you please stand as I read the very words of God. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And please pray with me. Father, as we come before you this morning, we ask that your Spirit would have His effect in our lives, in our hearts, Lord, that your living Word would be active this morning and pierce us to the deepest parts of who we are. Search us and try us, O God, so that we may know the things that are displeasing to you. And right here, right now, this morning, we would be able to deal with those, to repent, to experience your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness afresh and anew, so that we can experience relationship that is unhindered with you. Father, we ask you to join us this morning. Father, may we be sanctified in the truth, for your word is truth. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. So we read, deeply content are the peacemakers. Now, I don't mean to be irreverent or flippant here, but duh, right? I mean, who doesn't want to have a peaceful life? No conflict, no arguments, just getting along with everyone, total bliss, peace, and quiet. Of course, we would be content in that state. Right? Just a little time off from the daily grind. No more arguments with a kid. No arguing with the spouse. No fighting with the annoying neighbors. Right? Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't you be content? But as we've seen with all of the other Beatitudes, it's a little bit deeper than what it appears to be. Unfortunately, this Beatitude is not about having peace. It's about making peace. When the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek so that the new converts in the Roman world could read God's word, the Greek word eirene was used to translate the Hebrew word for peace, which is shalom. The Greek concept of eirene, of peace, traditionally focuses on this state of calmness or absence of conflict. It's the polar opposite of war, is the Greek idea of peace. Really no relational context there at all. It's about harmony, often in external circumstances, rather than an all-encompassing well-being, which is what the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, means. It extends far beyond this idea of just the absence of conflict. The Hebrew word conveys this holistic sense of well-being that includes harmony with God, harmony with yourself, harmony with others, and really harmony with the word. It's with the world. It's a very relational word. Where eirene is used in the New Testament, it inherits this deeper, more relational meaning of shalom. And so in this context, peace came to mean not just calmness that comes from the absence of conflict, but a comprehensive state of well-being, of wholeness. Eirene is shaped by the richness of shalom. It's a gift from God that covers one's entire condition. It provides this inner security, or in our case, again, deep, deep contentment. Even in the face of death, this peace remains unshakable because it's rooted in God's unchanging nature. Unlike eirene, it's not dependent on any outside circumstances. And if we look at the use of eirene in the rest of the New Testament, it's very revealing. What we find is this. Eirene is almost always used in the deeper sense of salvation. In other words, the New Testament writers use this word to encapsulate the peace that comes from being in a right standing with God. It signifies the peace that believers experience through salvation. It's rarely used to describe the relationship between God and individuals. What it really tries to describe is the result of that relationship. The result of our salvation, inner peace, assurance, security, these are the fruits of reconciliation with God. Its focus is on the impact of salvation in the believer's life rather than the detailed dynamics of that process itself. Irene points to a peace that surpasses earthly concerns because it's grounded in God's promises. This peace sustains believers despite life's trials, stemming from confidence in God's ongoing faithfulness and the eternal security that we find in Christ. The brand of peace we're talking about offers a permanent state of well-being. It's a peace that guards our hearts and minds, as we read in Philippians 4:7. And it reflects our complete trust, our total confidence in God's sovereignty. It is also almost always a present condition, not a future hope. It is the cessation of hostility with God through the salvation provided in Christ. And so this word, peace, shalom, it describes the state of believers right now. Right? We're content with God's authority. We're assured of God's grace, and we are convinced of God's faithfulness. It is complete trust that we are absolutely secure. As Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And many of your versions may say that he is able to save to the uttermost or completely. It's finished. It's done. There is nothing left to do. We are saved to the uttermost. And because we are saved, we are no longer at war with God. And so we are in this state of well-being, content, regardless of external circumstances. I think the psalmist says it best in Psalm 118:6. He says, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? But now, the twist. Jesus does not say that those who have this kind of peace are the content ones. He says it's those who make this peace for others who are deeply content. This means that Jesus' idea of the person who finds deep contentment is the one who stands in the middle of the war and brings peace to the warring parties. His words show us that the person who finds true contentment, the one that's blessed by God, is not the one who avoids conflict, but rather the one who stands in the very heart of it. Someone who steps into the turmoil and brings healing, who steps into the darkness and brings light. Our thoughts should immediately go to Jesus, our Messiah. He is the embodiment of God's desire for peace with all humanity. God's desire for peace is at the heart of the gospel. From the very beginning, God pursues peace with humanity. When sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden, it caused this profound separation between humanity and God. Sin fractured the original peace, creating this chasm between a holy God and broken humanity. But even then, God had set in motion a plan for reconciliation, foreshadowed in Genesis 3:15, displayed throughout the rest of the scriptures, and then realized fully in Jesus, who is our Prince of Peace. Colossians 1:19-22 says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Amen. God's desire for peace involves the restoration to our intended and intimate relationship with Him. This reconciliation that's accomplished through Messiah, it's not just an idea, but it is an active intervention on God's part where He initiates the peace with us. And Paul affirms that God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Christ. This fullness of God residing in Jesus is the basis of our peace. Jesus isn't just a messenger of God's love. He didn't bring the message of the possibility of reconciliation and peace with God. He is the embodiment of God Himself, the source of love, the source of this perfect peace. And because Jesus carries the fullness of God, He alone can mediate our true reconciliation between humanity and God. It is only through Him that we can find peace. And peace that isn't based on circumstance, external circumstances, but on the restored relationship we have with our Creator. And this peace came at great cost. Colossians 1:20 tells us that God reconciled all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. This peace did not come freely. It came at a great cost, the death of Jesus. Through His sacrificial act, Jesus bridged this gap that sin that separated humanity from God, establishing peace where there was only alienation, hostility, and active rebellion. And Paul continues in verse 21, reminding us that we were once alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. But Jesus changes everything through His death. He has reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. While we were still sinners, Christ died. That is the love of God. And this is not passive peacemaking, but a peacemaking that requires sacrifice, a willingness to lay down everything to bring others into this relationship with God. Jesus didn't just bring peace, He made peace. And Paul explains the purpose of this reconciliation in order to present you before Him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Jesus' peacemaking not only reconciles us to God, but it transforms us. In Christ, we are no longer alienated or marked by sin. We are made holy, blameless, and free from accusation. This is the peace of a clear conscience, a soul at rest, and a transformed heart. This is deep contentment. This is where the contentment of peacemaking in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, ties in. As God's children, we are called to embody this same peace. We are to carry it forward to others, sacrificially, willing to lay everything down to bring others into this relationship with God. Jesus calls us to be peacemakers, not just in name, but in the transformative power of reconciliation. Sharing the hope and freedom that we have in Him with all of those around us. To be children of God is to reflect His heart as peacemakers, carrying the message of reconciliation into all of our relationships, into our communities, and into the ends of the earth. Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker, and by following Him, we join His work in reconciling others to God. Peacemaking is our calling, but it's also our identity. It's who we are. Just as Jesus gave everything to reconcile us to God, we are called to build these bridges in our own lives, healing broken relationships, offering forgiveness, sharing the good news of Jesus' peace with a world in conflict. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19, Paul reminds us all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Just as Christ reconciled us, we are now entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation, carrying his peace into our relationships and into the world, in our families, in our workplaces, in our communities, to the ends of the earth. God calls us to be his ambassadors, bringing peace and sharing the love that has reconciled us to our Creator. We live out this peacemaking by choosing forgiveness, by seeking understanding, standing for what is right, even when it costs us. That is the true calling of a peacemaker. Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 4-6, says that God our Savior desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. This is the foundation of God's relationship with humanity. His heart is to redeem and restore every single person. There is no one outside of his reach or his concern. God's love is all-encompassing. His grace is expansive, and his mercy is available to all. And he made a way for that to happen through the work of Jesus, who is our mediator and our ransom. Jesus' mission was and is for everyone. Through his life, his death, and his resurrection, he bridges the gap between humanity and God. Again, this is not a passive act. Jesus willingly laid his life down to make reconciliation a reality. It's a costly peace. Our reconciliation was bought with his blood. And it's a peace that stands forever. This sacrificial act is at the very heart of God's plan for humanity and salvation. And it demonstrates the lengths to which he is willing to go to bring his people back to himself. This desire for reconciliation is why Jesus came into the world. God's heart beats with a longing for humanity's salvation, for each person to come into a relationship with him. A great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. It's Revelation 7, 9. Our calling to be peacemakers reflects our identity as God's children. Just as God's heart is for reconciliation and peace, we're carried to call that same mission into the world. To be a peacemaker is to step into the brokenness with the restoring love of Jesus. And when we do so, we follow in his footsteps, the footsteps of our Savior, aligning ourselves with God's mission for the world. 2 Corinthians 5:18, 19, listen again. It emphasizes our role in this mission. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We are called to be ambassadors of God's peace, bringing his message of reconciliation everywhere we go. And the result of this blessing, this contentment, again, Matthew 5, 9 tells us they will be called children of God. To be called children of God is a profound declaration of identity, of relationship. It gives us meaning, it gives us purpose, it gives us significance and value. It represents both our status before God and then our calling into the world. To be a child of God indicates, again, a restored relationship with Him. The term children of God signifies that we've been brought into this intimate and restored relationship with our Creator. This relationship was fractured by sin, but through Jesus we're reconciled to God, enabling us to be called His children. John 1:12 states, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." As believers, we are not just forgiven. We're not just justified. We undergo this transformation of identity. We become children of God. We're no longer estranged from God. We're no longer aliens and foreigners and strangers to God. We have the right to be called His children. We are reborn. We are adopted and grafted into the family of God. To be called children of God reshapes every aspect of our lives. It means that we are in an intimate, restored relationship with God. We carry this new identity. We have an inheritance in the kingdom to come. And we bear the calling to reflect His love, His righteousness, and peace to the world. This identity as children of God is a gift that we receive through Jesus, transforming us from aliens and strangers into family. And as His children, we not only share in these blessings, but then we are empowered through the Spirit to live lives that reveal His heart and then advance His kingdom. Being children of God carries with it this incredible responsibility to reflect God's character and to live in a way that honors Him. As His children, we bear His image to the world, and we are called to live lives of holiness, of love, and of peacemaking. We are to continue to work to reconcile the lost with their Father who loves them. The true children of God embody His nature as reconcilers. Just as God reconciled with humanity through Christ, they live as faithful witnesses, reflecting God's intense desire and His heart of reconciliation, showing others who He is through our lives, spreading His light and His love in a very, very dark and divided world. Ephesians 5, 1 through 2 urges us, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." As God's children, our lives should be marked by love and sacrifice. Walking in love means actively embodying God's grace, His compassion, His mercy, His patience, His humility in all of our relationships and through all of our actions. A believer's life marked by sacrifice is one that consistently prioritizes God's purposes, serves others selflessly, willingly embraces hardship or loss for the sake of Christ. It reflects the love, the humility, the devotion that Jesus modeled, especially through His death. This leads us to put the needs of others above ourselves. Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." We are to be obedient to God's leading. We must obey His direction through His word and the work of the Spirit in our lives. We must trust His purpose for our lives rather than pursuing the pattern of this world, which is often displayed in seeking comfort or status. We must be willing to go where God leads, even if it's hard. And maybe especially so. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for his sake. That's Philippians 1:29. Sacrificial living includes enduring hardship for our faith and for the benefit of others. Recognizing that trials are often a part of following Jesus and a part of his process and for our growth and maturity in the faith. This may look like facing rejection, ridicule, or persecution without retaliating. Instead, responding with love and grace as a witness of God's love. We are to be living examples of Jesus who, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. We are to live generously. Hebrews 13:16 says, "Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Our time, our skills, our money are all gifts from God and are his resources to be used for his purposes and for the benefit of others. And we're to share the gospel boldly. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. The Great Commission is ultimately a mission of peace, sending believers as ambassadors to declare reconciliation to a world at war with God. Being an ambassador of God, of his peace, means we actively take the gospel to those who are estranged from God. We're to make peace by inviting them into this reconciled relationship with him. Again, this is not passive. This requires action. It's an intentional and bold campaign to spread the message of salvation to the ends of the earth. To be a peacemaker and children of God is to bring others into the peace that only God offers through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This requires boldness. It requires courage. It requires love. As we step into the brokenness of others' lives with a message of reconciliation, we cannot be passive. We should not be indifferent to the lost of this world. We must set them free from the body of death. In doing so, we fulfill our role as God's children, reflecting his heart, extending this invitation to peace in a divided and troubled world. Sharing the gospel boldly, therefore, is not optional for the peacemaker. It is central to our calling. It is central as we live out the true nature of the peace that Jesus established through his sinless life, his willing death, and his victorious resurrection. And we do not have a moment to lose. You see, Jesus is coming back to set up his earthly kingdom. And the requirement to enter his kingdom is that we be absolutely perfect, completely holy, without sin, righteous. And that leaves all of us out. There is not a single one of us that is without sin, not one. All of us face eternal judgment and a separation from God. This is why we must receive Jesus the Messiah into our life as Lord. He came to reconcile us and to rescue us. He is the only one who lived a perfect life and thus became a substitute for our sin. He had no sin. And therefore, there was no debt for him to pay. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Jesus willingly laid his life down to pay the penalty for our sin that our sin brought upon us. He paid the penalty in full. We owe nothing because of the work of Jesus. He rose from the dead, proving that he is God, that he has the power to save us from the penalty of our sin and to grant us eternal life. but we must each individually receive him. This is what it means to believe in Jesus. God wants us to be reconciled with himself, so much so that he gave his only son to die for us, all of us. And if we do not clothe ourselves with the righteousness of Jesus, if we do not make him Lord of our life, receive his finished work on our behalf, we will not enter his kingdom, and we will face his wrath poured out on the evil of this world. How many people are you willing to idly stand by and watch as they blindly walk towards eternal punishment and God's wrath? Do you share God's desire, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance? How can we, who have been given the right to be called children of God through the great love that the Father has lavished on us, how can we not attempt to make peace between him and those who are walking in great darkness by sharing the gospel with as many people as we possibly can? Be a peacemaker. Be a peacemaker. In just a moment, we're going to celebrate the peace that we have with God through Christ by remembering his death as we are instructed to in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Lord's Supper, through the elements that we're going to partake, is a picture of what Jesus has done for us. It's the incredible high cost of our peace with God. The bread that we'll eat today is a picture of his body. During the Passover meal, the night before he died, Jesus took a piece of matzah, the unleavened bread. Leaven is often used as a symbol of sin. So we could say Jesus took the sinless bread, and he broke that bread, and he gave it to his disciples. Matzah has a distinct look to it. The high temperature at which it's baked produces these burn marks. They can appear to be bruises. A special tool is used to pierce the bread to make sure that it doesn't rise. It leaves marks that appear to be stripes. In Isaiah 53:5, we read, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." The bread that we eat is a picture of his body, bruised, striped, broken for our forgiveness. The cup that we drink represents his blood shed. Also at the Last Supper, Jesus used a very specific cup. There were four cups used at the Passover. Those four cups represent the four I wills in Exodus 6, 6 through 7. The third cup is the cup of redemption. "I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." The third cup has always represented the blood of that first Passover lamb that had to be sacrificed in order that death would pass over their homes. The lamb was a substitute. And placing its blood on their doorposts and on the lintel was an act of extreme faith. You see, the Egyptians considered lambs to be sacred. They worshipped lambs. So for the Israelites to slaughter a lamb and put its blood on their doors was a sign that Egypt's rule had now ended and they were pledging their allegiance to God alone. It was a statement of their faith in his promise to deliver them. And so what we do here is no less than that. By participating in the Lord's Supper, we are declaring our faith in Jesus as our substitute. We are acknowledging that it is through his body broken for us and his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins that we are free, that we are reconciled to God, and that we are at peace with him. Therefore, if you are here today and you've not made a profession of faith in Jesus as your Messiah, as your Savior, we would ask that you not participate. As the plate comes, just simply pass it along. No one will judge you. Probably no one will even notice. In addition to this, if you are not a member of a Bible-believing church, we would ask that you pass as well. Paul instructs us to be very careful about how we take this meal. We are not to take it in an unworthy manner. And so we're going to take a few moments just of quiet reflection, again, allowing God to search us in order to ensure that we do not violate this rule. And so as I ask our men to come forward, I'm going to ask each one of you here and now to ask God to search you and to let you know if there is anything displeasing to Him, to reveal that to you so that you can repent and receive the forgiveness that He freely gives before partaking of this meal. So please, again, take just a few moments.